couple weeks back, I had was talking to you about the fact that from a Christian point of view, human beings are not only bodies. And I realized I might have a harder time convincing you of that if you went to the beef dinner last night.
Right.
Because it was a bodily experience of great joy. Sally and I, though, had an interesting experience. After we were at the table, the first main table that got called up, and so we got our meal fairly early on, and when we got back, we had our meal, and we looked back, and the farthest main table hadn't even gone up yet. And I just made a comment to Sally about that, and she says, I envy them. Because once you've had your meal, we were really hungry, once you've had your meal, then you're no longer hungry, and it doesn't hold the same weight as it did before. So it'd be wonderful to be hungry again in order to have it satiated by such a great meal. And that means often the experiences of the body are fleeting as well, too. Now, in the West, in Western thinking, I'm not sure if this is true in India or in Africa, but in the West, our thinking today is that we are only bodies. That seems to be the prevailing view out there in the world, that we're only bodies, that anything that we experience of ourselves is essentially an emergent characteristic from the body, comes out of the body. And a perfect example of this is the modern focus on the brain, not the family, but on the gray stuff between our skulls here. The brain has become a big focus in our language today. I don't know if you've noticed this. We used to talk about mind. Now today we talk about the brain. Mind is a non-physical reality. Brain is a physical reality. If you play any kind of games on your phone, sometimes you get ads for other games. And I often get games on my phone that promote themselves by saying that they can make your brain age younger. I see some of you nodding there. I guess there's a certain anxiety in people today about the aging of their brain. Play this great game, it says, and your brain will function like a younger person's brain. And they usually show a picture of an old person, and then they have the spin clock going backwards in age as you play the game that they're playing, presenting to you. And you play their game, your brain gets younger and younger and younger. It wasn't a long time ago, actually, that people talked about mind in those kinds of ways. When it came to feelings and thoughts, the mind was presumed to have some kind of metaphysical independence from the brain. There is obviously a relationship between mind and brain, but the one was not reducible to the other. Today, I think they've become conflated with each other. We can speak of mind or we can speak of brain and mean exactly the same thing. Today, people speak of the brain, which is a physical organ, in context where people would have used the mind to describe these cognitive mental experiences. Like, my brain hurts as I struggle with this tough mathematical problem, even though the brain technically has no pain sensors. It feels nothing. It is the travail of the mind which I am describing. It's a mental process which I'm referring to when I use those words, but we reduce it to a physical process because there is a prevailing view out there that the mind is simply a functioning of brain synapses and the transmission of chemicals. I saw an article headline that reads, "How Our Brains Influence Language Change," even though language is primarily a mental function. It's a mental process. The article says that our brains can perceive, process, and learn. There's a certain agency in this way of thinking given to a physical organ. But how can a physical organ in the body have agency? This idea rests on a philosophical idea or notion that the mind is an emergent quality of the brain. Brain function leads to mind. No brain function, no mind. Now, I don't think anyone would deny that we are embodied creatures. Seems self-evident to me. It probably seems self-evident to you as well. But is it true that the mind can be reduced to a brain? that the mental and perhaps even spiritual realities of life are simply emergent qualities of physical processes. That is the default or implicit understanding found in much of modern Western thinking. I remember speaking with you a few years back about Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and I've got a little, you actually want to go back to the other one, please? No, the other one? That's the one, yes. Thank you. That's Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Maslow's basic hypothesis was that survival needs rest on physical processes of the body. Those physical processes of the body must be addressed first in people before we can move on to what we might call the higher needs, like emotional, mental, or spiritual in nature. The foundation of his hierarchy of needs is at the bottom, and those basic physiological needs, the needs of the body, like food, water, air, clothing, sleep. And as those needs are met, Maslow asserts that higher needs emerge, such as the need for safety and perception. You can just go back to that, please. Just stay right there. Safety and security. And once those needs of safety and security are addressed, another level of needs emerge out, like love and belonging, and then he moves up to self-esteem, self-actualization. These higher needs emerge through this evolution of needs that emerge in people. We move from being an animal into something more, perhaps, than an animal, moving up that pyramid to emotionally, mentally, and spiritually active responses in life. Now, Maslow's underlying philosophy rests on the same presumptions that much of Western thinking does. Higher needs emerge out of lower needs. Our emotional, mental, and spiritual experiences emerge out of our basic physical experiences. Mind emerges out of brain. The soul or spirit emerges out of the body. And that means, according to Maslow, that our relationship with the divine, the transcendent God, comes at the very end of the hierarchy of needs. God is at the end of the whole process that moves from body to an emergent soul. Once you have attended to the needs of the body, once you have found a degree of safety and security for the body, once you've made some wholesome relationships with people in body, once you've found a way of finding peace with yourself that's often in the body, then we're finally ready to move on to the question of God. And according to Maslow, our spiritual needs only emerge as our physical or bodily needs are addressed. Now again, I want to reinforce this. Why does Maslow take this view? He assumes that we are first bodies, and we are mental, spiritual creatures second. He assumes that the mental spiritual reality of our lives is an emergent characteristic of a more fundamental physical process at work in us. Now, you may have never heard of Abraham Maslow. Very good chance that you may have never heard of him before, but I guarantee you have been influenced by his ideas. Maslow's shaped our ideas today in the West and for many people around the world. If you look at the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, and you look at the example he gave with his own life, it is fairly certain that he would take Maslow's hierarchy of needs and flip it on its head. And that's where we get to that other hierarchy there. Now we can see that's what we want there. As mentioned to you a few years ago, I think Jesus would say to Abraham Maslow that you're starting at the wrong place in addressing human need. I think Jesus would say Maslow builds his model on a wrong assumption. Maslow assumes that people are physical beings first and spiritual beings second. The spiritual emerges out of the physical. Jesus asserts throughout the Gospels that human beings have a spiritual nature independent of the body. He consistently puts priority on the spiritual. A perfect example of this is found in Matthew 4 that Doug read for us. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is driven into the desert, and it says he fasts for 40 days. At the end of it, the scripture says that Jesus was hungry. Well, I think that's a bit of an understatement, to be honest. He was more than hungry. He had fasted for 40 days. Jesus took the body's need for food to its ultimate limit. Now, where does hunger fit in Maslow's hierarchy of needs? If you remember that first pyramid, it's right at the bottom. Hunger is a basic physiological bodily need. A 40-day fast means Jesus is at the bottom of the bottom of physiological needs. His physical need confronts him in an unavoidable way. And it says at that very moment, the devil comes to Jesus and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man, human beings, we shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." In those words, at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus enunciates a very different hierarchy from Maslow. Jesus frames human need in very different terms. In these words, Jesus asserts the priority of our spiritual nature over our physical nature, even when he is confronted with a most basic bodily need, food. He affirms that our spiritual need for God is to come first, not last, because we are physical beings second. We are actually spiritual beings first. As one commentator put it, we are spiritual beings having human experiences, not human beings having spiritual experiences. In simple terms, Jesus says to us again and again throughout all four Gospels that our spiritual nature is not an emergent quality of something else. It is a fundamental characteristic of being human. And the spiritual needs that come out of our spiritual nature must be addressed in their own terms. And this is where we get into a lot of trouble in life. We want to address our human needs in principally physical ways. We even make the mistake at times of experiencing our spiritual needs but interpreting them as a physical need. Instead of praying, we eat or drink. A little bit later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus talks about worrying about the future. And he says this, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Again, in Matthew 6, Jesus flips Maslow's hierarchy upside down. See, because eating, drinking, clothing, those are basic physiological needs. They form the foundation of Maslow's hierarchy. They are physiological needs, basic bodily needs. And Jesus says the pagan world, the world, runs after these things. The world is organized to first meet the needs of the body. That's what we spend most of our time worrying about. If you think about what you worry about in your life, you're worrying mostly about things of the body. Worrying about what will I eat or drink or wear, or dealing with the pains and aches of the body. Worrying about where your body's going to end up in a few years from now. The body consumes our attention in one way or another. And Jesus says in the midst of our physical needs that we're to seek the kingdom of God first. Seek God's righteousness first. Attend to our spiritual relationships first. Jesus asks us to do exactly the opposite of what Abraham Maslow lays out. Jesus says, start with God, and then move outwards to your other needs. Start with your soul, put your relationship with God first, not last, and let your relationship with God organize every other aspect of your life. In our relationship with God, we come to know about God's infinite love for us. We understand the point and purpose of our life, which is to extend God's love into every facet of life. It is God's love that is the true source of true esteem. If you know God's love for you, If you have faith in God's love for you, if you trust in God's love for you, if you trust in God's love for other people, then you will experience an inner peace that nothing in this world can touch. That inner peace leads to wholesome relationships with people, because we're not asking people to love us in a way that only God can love us. We do not burden or lay an impossibility on other people in our relationships with them. And so we're given a certain freedom to live together in this world. And it's wholesome relationships between people that build true safety and security. If the world lived out the reality of God's love, God's perfect love, if it was a common worldwide event for people, well, we wouldn't have to defend ourselves from each other, would we? We'd have no need for large armies or even large police forces or locked doors. And in that kind of world built on our relationship with God and seeing that love move out into our relationships with other people, those basic physiological needs that we struggle to meet would be easily addressed. We'd have no reason to hoard from each other or to see each other as the enemy. Even in this world, Jesus says that your heavenly Father knows what you need, knows what your basic bodily needs are, even in this world of struggle and sin. Jesus says that God is at work to attend to yours and my basic bodily needs. So instead of focusing on these needs, Jesus says, seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Do we believe it? You go through all the four Gospels, and you will see this constant theme by Jesus, the priority of the spiritual over the physical. So, for instance, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, in their conversation, he says, yet a time is coming and has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and truth. See, because our relationship with God works at the spiritual level first, not the physical level. Because God is spirit, the Samaritan woman had focused her attention on the physical nature of worship. And Jesus corrects her mistaken assumption. True worship of God, true worship of the Father is spiritual because God is spirit. So why does Jesus assert the primacy of the spiritual over the physical? And I think the answer is pretty straightforward. It goes back to what we were talking about last week. Remember in Genesis, at the beginning, when God created human beings, it says this, let us make human beings in our image, making them reflect our nature. God created human beings. He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature. He created them male and female. And that means the origin of our creation as human beings is spiritual. God is spirit. And our essential nature is spirit, not body. God has created you and me first as spiritual beings and then as physical beings. God has imprinted upon you the divine image. God has imprinted the divine image on all people. We are made in the likeness of God. It's this divine image that gives people a basic dignity. It's this basic dignity that allows people the right to claim self-determination. The divine image gives us the opportunity to pursue the right to life and liberty, happiness even, or whatever words you want to use. We talked about this last week. The question that got glossed over last Sunday is, where is this divine image? What is it? Show it to me. Interestingly, the Bible never tells us what the divine image is. It's definitely not a physical characteristic. It's not a particular shade of skin color or a color of hair. It's not the color of your eyes. It's not based on any kind of body shape. The divine image is not connected to height or weight, sex or gender. It's not based on a person's intelligence or artistic ability. The divine image seems to have no physical reference at all to it. Then what exactly is this imprint of God on us, on everyone? What are we talking about? Where do we go to find it? I don't have an easy answer for you on this. This is something I'm still trying to figure out myself. It is interesting to me that God has created a two-step process when it comes to the divine image. God puts the divine image in us, imprints it in us, step one. Step two, he sends us out to look for it in each other. That means we need to begin looking in a different kind of way, it seems. We need to see differently, or we'll miss it again in each other. We're so trained to see people in physical ways. How do we see people in situations differently? And this is where faith comes in. We have to believe the divine image is there, that there really is a divine image in people, in all people, or we won't bother even going out to look for it. It's what we mean when we say in our mission, to awaken the Christ light in each other. It's another way of saying we commit ourselves to go out and look for the divine image in each other. Without knowing in advance exactly what it is we're looking for. We commit ourselves to seeing each other differently, not focused on our physical characteristics, but on the spiritual imprint God has placed in each of us. And what would the experience of Trillium be like if we were all committed to seeking the divine image in each other? Each of us committed to going out and seeking the God image in the person beside us, in front of us, behind us. Seeking the God image in the person over there or over there. How would Trillium feel differently if we committed ourselves to the practice of seeking this divine image, the Imago Dei, in each other? Would we feel the difference, do you think? Some people like assignments from preaching. Well, how about today in coffee hour? And I invite you all to come up afterwards, everyone. How about this? At this coffee hour, we look for each other's divine image. I'll look for Marie's. I'll look real hard for Marie's. But I'll look for Paul's back there, and Paul's over there. Two different Pauls. They both have a divine image in them. I'll look for Elma's back there. And Julie's too. Sam. Maybe you'll look for the divine image in me. Try today as you go home to see your spouse differently. Don't look at them as a physical being. Try to look for the divine image God has placed in them. Or maybe with other family members or friends, strangers that you might meet along the way. Now, I think this is going to take some divine intervention on God's part to pull it off in us. Because we're so committed to seeing the world in a physical way. We're stuck in seeing the world through our eyes, our physical eyes, and seeing each other as physical bodies. So let's ask God today, in this moment, to show us how to look at the world differently, to invite God to enter into our understanding and awaken our hearts and minds to a new way of seeing and knowing that allows us to see each other differently. Scripture says God is love. God has imprinted his divine love into your very nature, to your nature, into my nature. The divine image is the imprint of God's love in us. Sadly, it's often asleep in us, but it doesn't have to be that way. God has made a promise in Jesus to come and wake us up. Do you want to be woken up today? Do you want to see people in the way that God sees them? So let's invite God's Holy Spirit into our hearts. Let the Spirit come in and awaken us. Let God's love free us to live with each other in love. Let's let God's presence, free us to see each other, to allow that divine image, which is the root of God's love in us, to have freedom to shine out from us. Shine out from us and through us into a world consumed by the physical. You cannot awaken this spiritual nature by climbing the hierarchy of needs laid out by Maslow. It just won't work. It's built on a false understanding of human nature. Let's follow Jesus' way and begin with God so that everything else in life will finally work as it's meant to.